We are in the Gospel of Luke this morning, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Often called the Lord's Prayer, but I've titled my sermon A Disciple's Prayer. A Disciple's Prayer, Luke 11, 1 through 4. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" God, we bow before you this morning asking that this word might seep into our very souls, into our heart, into our minds, so that we can indeed pray in a way that is honoring to you, that we can indeed speak to you as Jesus has taught us here. Help me this morning to open up these verses of Scripture, these popular, often well-known verses, and to bring something new to our congregation so that we might pray in a better way, in a more intimate, personal way. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer is not just part of the Christian life. It's an essential of the Christian life. And if you're anything like me as a new believer, you probably didn't have a long lesson or many lessons or sermons on prayer. We often talk about prayer, but how to pray is a whole different concept. Many believers struggle with the right words and the right structure and the right length of time and the right place in their day to put prayer. Some believers don't pray at all or very little. But it is one of the greatest privileges that as a believer we have before God. The ability to speak to our Heavenly Father. We don't often realize it because most of us grew up or have been in a Christian culture for some time. But pagan cultures, even in the Old Testament culture, God was not somebody you had a real personal, close, fatherly relationship with. But it is a great privilege as someone in the New Covenant to have this intimate, personal access to God. Access that even today unbelievers do not have. And we have the promises of these verses. Promises that God will respond to our prayer. Particularly next week when we look at this next section where Jesus illustrates God's love for us. He loves us so much as believers that he responds to our prayers. In fact, the illustrations, as we'll see next week, they're so vivid that Jesus makes it sound like God has to respond to our prayers because of his love for us. Well, that's why the reformer John Calvin called prayer the chief exercise of faith. It's that important to our lives. It's something that we should be doing, exercising, practicing each and every day. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher, said, "The highest activity of the human soul is prayer." Prayer is at the center of all true personal godliness. As much as we say, read your Bible and study your Bible, and you should, if that's all you ever did and you never spoke to God, then you're missing out on quite a bit. Maybe you're missing out on a lot when it comes to interpreting Scripture and God opening your mind. But you're missing out on a lot when it comes to the personal Christian life, growth, sanctification. So today we come to this passage. It's often called the Lord's Prayer. And it's a very well-known passage. Some of you may have grown up in traditions that recite this as part of every church service. And it's really better called the Disciples' Prayer. If you want to know the Lord's Prayer, we go to John chapter 17. And that whole chapter is Jesus' prayer to the Father. But this is not the Lord's Prayer. Jesus could not pray this prayer because mainly of verse 4, "and forgive us our sins." Because Jesus never sinned. Jesus never committed one sin. So he could not utter this prayer in truth and in any way personally to God. But it is a prayer that he's teaching his disciples to pray. So if you want to see the Lord's Prayer, go to John 17. If you want to know how to pray better, you want to look at this disciples' prayer, Luke 11, also very similar, Matthew chapter 6. Now, the occasion for Jesus teaching this is he's on his final trip to Jerusalem. We've been looking at that since Luke chapter 9. He's going to his death. He's turned his face to Jerusalem. He cannot be stopped. He cannot be distracted. He has one purpose. But on the way, he's training his disciples. In fact, we've entered kind of a section now where he's just going to teach and teach and teach his disciples on how to live as a disciple, as a follower of Christ. And so they're on the road here. And this teaching happens in Luke's organization of it. It happens to follow right after the story of Martha and Mary. And do you remember that last week? Martha distracted with so many things. Martha distracted with all the preparations for Jesus, the Lord, who's coming and is now there in her house. And she doesn't sit down like her sister. And she doesn't just listen to Jesus and sit at his feet. And she comes and she wants her sister to get up. But she's kind of a legalist. She says, she's not doing what I want her to do. Make her get up, Jesus. And he says, you're distracted by so many things. Only one thing is necessary. That's it. One thing is necessary, he says, indicating that she ought to be sitting at his feet as well, learning from the Lord. And he says he's not going to take that away from her. That is the primary thing, the primary exercise we ought to be doing as disciples of Christ. And Luke puts it there to prepare us for the coming sections, the coming chapters in his account of Christ's life. He wants us as disciples to think of how we ought to be sitting at the feet of Jesus. And the next thing Jesus teaches is how we should pray. So let us come this morning and sit at the feet of our Lord. Let us be a disciple of Christ. You know, you never stop being a disciple of Christ. It's not like you get to a level someday when you're done learning from Scripture, when you're done learning from a sermon, when you're done learning of the Lord. It's a constant growth in the life of a believer. And so he starts this off by teaching on prayer. We ought to learn from it. We ought to be constantly considering how we pray. Yes, you can just say what you want to the Lord. But here's Jesus telling you really an outline, a model of how to speak to our God and Father. So let's sit at the feet of Jesus this morning and let's hear his words as I proclaim them to you. I want you to see here, though, that Jesus gives us instruction on how to pray so that we can make requests of our Heavenly Father. He's teaching us how to petition God, how to make requests of God. And I think you would agree, if the Lord is saying we should do this, then we ought to do it in this way. So let's look at verse 1. Let's just set the setting, really, for the petitions. Jesus was traveling along, and one of his disciples, maybe one of the 12, probably another disciple that was following with them, came up to him, and they saw him praying. It must have moved them greatly. You can almost feel like they wanted to interrupt Jesus and say, hold on a second, can you teach us how to do that? But they waited till after he finished. And we see Jesus continually praying in the Gospel of Luke. Of all the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke brings out this idea of prayer, Jesus' prayer life specifically, more than anyone else. He was often seen praying before a major decision or before a major event in his ministry. And he's praying that the Lord might strengthen him for his mission. Luke 5:16, the crowds were gathering around Jesus. They were pressing in upon him. And it says he would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. That's exactly the opposite of many very large ministries in America, where people don't want to slip away. Pastors don't want to slip away and pray, but they enjoy the limelight. But we see Jesus just slipping away silently, quietly to pray. He spent a whole night in prayer on the mountain before he called the 12 apostles. It was while he was spending a lengthy time in prayer that he came up from being baptized by John the Baptist, and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. It was while he spent a long time in prayer that he asked afterwards, immediately afterwards, the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Which sounds like a basic question, but Peter's confession, "You are the Son of God, the Son of the living God, the Messiah." That was a profound statement, a statement which the whole church would be built upon, that truth. And Jesus, again, was praying right before that came about. And then remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is praying when he's completely changed. His skin changes, his clothing changes, and his glory has been revealed to those three disciples who were on the mountain. So all these things, Luke, of all the gospel writers, makes sure to note that Jesus was praying. We hear of the accounts in other places, but they don't tell us that Jesus was in the act of praying. Later, the Garden of Gethsemane we'll come to in chapter 22. And it says Jesus will be in agony. It says, as he was in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Jesus had a vital link, a vital prayer life to his Father. And you can understand what it must have been like to hear him pray in public. And even private prayers back then were said out loud. It was rare that someone would even read scripture or pray within their own mind. They would often talk to God out loud. And so the disciples would have heard Jesus praying before meals, praying as a group, praying for the disciples, praying by himself over here on the mountain. And they don't want to be rude and interrupt him, but they are dying to find out how Jesus prays or what's going through his mind, what he's thinking, what he's saying when they can't always hear him. So they came to him. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Verse 1, teach us to pray, it says, just as John also taught his disciples. Now, all first century Jews prayed. They prayed growing up with their families. They learned to pray early on. The men would have learned to pray in the synagogue. As you grew older as a man, you might be asked to stand up and pray in the synagogue. It's not like these men did not know how to pray. They had grown up in a tradition of prayer. It was a religious establishment of prayer. And yet here comes John the Baptist. And not only is he a crazy man that's living in the wilderness, living a life that most people back then would not have wanted to live. He's saying things that anger the establishment. He's preaching repentance. And his prayers must have been a different kind of prayer. And he taught his disciples, John did, on how they should pray. You can get a sense of what the Jews would have grown up with by looking back at Matthew 6. Go to Matthew 6 and verse 5. And Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for how they pray. And the Pharisees, remember, they're going out and teaching people how to live a godly life. So all the Jews would have thought that they were saved because they were Jewish. And then the question was, how do I please God now? And the Pharisees were laying on all these laws. And one of the things the Pharisees did was give an example of how to pray. And Jesus says that's not the way to do it. Matthew 6:5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. The Pharisees, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. So you don't need to pray in front of a group of people just so that they can build you up. You certainly don't need to go on a street corner and pray out loud just to get attention. And he says, but you, speaking to his disciples, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So he's saying, instead of trying to get attention and brag about your life through your prayers, you probably heard people pray like that, where they they sort of build themselves up as they're praying in a group. He's saying, don't do that. But really, if you want a vital prayer life, a close relationship with God through prayer, you need to not be worried about what other people are hearing and just go by yourself and pray. It still would have been out loud in their closet. In fact, many of the old Puritans, they would have a prayer closet built in the middle of their house, and the rest of the family could hear Dad in there praying. And he was praying out loud to the Lord. In verse 7, Matthew 6, 7, and when you are praying, he says, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So you don't just repeat words over and over like the Gentiles did to their gods. And you don't just repeat even Bible verses today. You know, the Lord's Prayer is a model. It's a structure. It's an outline on how we should pray. And then a lot of us have just memorized it and we've read it. And maybe, you know, I grew up at football games playing football in high school, reciting the Lord's Prayer before we went out on the field. That's probably illegal now. But back then, the coach would lead us through that. And I was an unbeliever, and I thought somehow that gave us a special power as we went out on the field that we might win. Reciting it is not a sin, but it in itself doesn't do anything for you. You have to actually pray through it to God. And so Jesus is saying, don't just repeat things over and over like the Gentiles do. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then he goes now into the Lord's Prayer. He taught it on the Sermon on the Mount, but he's teaching it again later on the trip to Jerusalem. So there's a span of time here. These aren't the same accounts that Luke mentions and Matthew mentions. You'll see in Matthew it's a little longer. We have the more well-known, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not over in Luke. Also Matthew 6:13. Some of the bracketed verses down there are not over in Luke either. So Jesus is teaching them how to pray. And they want to know. They want him to teach them. And they come to him and basically they're saying, Lord, we know that John rightly prayed to God. He did that for his disciples. Please show us as well. And so he starts to teach them. When you pray, say. You notice Jesus says, when you pray. He doesn't say, if you pray. What is he expecting there of a believer? What is he expecting of one of his followers? That you will pray. That you will do it every day. It's just like a food and refreshment to your body. Not if, but when you pray. The Lord assumes his disciples will pray. I mean, how can we be in a relationship with God and never speak to him? It's much easier to read. I know it's much easier to read the Bible than it is to try to talk to God, especially for long periods of time. But we must. And he's assuming we will. This is a model prayer, as I said, for the Christian life. And Jesus wants us to see a good structure of how to pray when we do indeed pray. Well, let's now look at the five petitions. The five petitions of a model prayer. And this is, we're going to open up each of these lines and actually look at this model prayer. It's a model prayer in the sense of a tuning fork that a musician would listen to make sure their instrument is in tune. The musician doesn't go get the tuning fork and necessarily play sounds with it as their music production, but they use it to sort of check their own instrument. We need to use this prayer to sort of check how we're praying to God. There are many other prayers in Scripture. This isn't the only one, but it is a good model. And I think you'll find it elsewhere in Scripture if you dissect the other prayers of the Bible. So there's five petitions of a model prayer. If you're taking notes, we'll be going through five. The first two are meant to give God praise and glory. They're God-centered. You start your prayer with God, not with yourself. Now, if you're saying a 2-second prayer, you're about to slam into another car, that's fine. You can ask God to save you. But given the fact that you're by yourself or unable to pray, not in 1 second or 2 seconds, but you have some time, you're going to start your prayer with God. The first two are about God and His glory. The next set of three are about us, are about God meeting our needs. And Jesus never says, I. One disciple went up and asked Him, and He doesn't say, when you pray, say, I, but it's what? We, or us, or our. In other words, when you pray, incorporate other believers. Incorporate this type of prayer often with other believers in your church, in your family. You ought not to just always be thinking about your own needs, but others in the body. So He expects His disciples to pray this for others, the group they're included in. Petition number one, ask God to set apart His name. So the first prayer, the first thing Jesus tells us to focus on is God. And He just starts off by saying, Father, hallowed be Your name. We should start off our prayers recognizing God for who He is. Now, when Jesus said, Father, we are used to that. I prayed earlier, Heavenly Father. We pray, Holy Father, Our Father. In that day, that would have been a shock. You really did not address God directly as Father unless you were praying for the nation. God was the Father of the nation of Israel, but individually it wasn't right to call God Father. So that was a rare thing. Only a child of God today, or in that day, from then until now, from the time of Jesus until now, have we been able to directly address God as a Father. Only someone in Christ can call God Father. It indicates that personal, close family relationship. If you're a father here today, probably don't have other young men or young ladies calling you father other than your children. So we start our prayer by recognizing that God is indeed our Father. He birthed us. He regenerated us. He made us to be born again. Yes, God's the creator of every human being. But He's not the Father of all mankind and that He's saved all mankind. But those who He has saved ought to call Him Father. We have a right to do that because we've been adopted into the family. Because we believed in Christ and repented of our sins, we came to Christ and Christ's death is applied to us, we can now call God Father. Not only is He our Father, but we're to honor His name. And then hallowed be Your name just means let Your name be holy. Let it be revered. Let there be reverence for Your name. Let it be sanctified. The older English word for that is hallowed, comes over from the King James. But it just means let Your name be held up. Let it be known. Let it be set apart. It's a special name. You're not like the other gods that people claim to worship. You're far apart from them. You're far above them. God's going to make His name known. He's going to make His will known to the world. He's going to vindicate His name. And we're actually not going to do it, but we're saying when we pray this, Lord, let it happen. Let it come to pass. Let more people glorify Your name. Isn't that what we want when we speak of Christ to the unbeliever? We want God's name and Christ's name to be glorified. You know, John Piper in his book about missions, which is a great book, he says the ultimate goal of missions is that God can be worshipped, that God will be worshipped, that He may be worshipped. And that's what we want when we say God's name must be holy, let it be hallowed, set apart. It is through Christ that God's name is primarily glorified. How do you glorify God's name? Well, you've got to be in Christ first, and then you can do it. Jesus said of Himself, John 17, I have made Your name known to them, to the disciples. Jesus made the name known to us as His disciples. And He says, I will make it known. Then later in John, He says, Father, glorify Your name. And what does God say? Jesus is praying, Father, glorify Your name. And a voice came out of heaven. That's how the Father responds. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. God glorifies His own name. We can't add any glory to God, but we can praise Him and worship Him and glorify Him in a sense when we lift up His name, when we say, let it be holy. Ezekiel 36, right before the new covenant. You know, the new covenant in the Old Testament is looking forward to Christ. It's looking forward to when God will give us a new spirit so that we can obey Him, because they struggled with that in the Old Testament. Right before that section in Ezekiel 36, God tells Israel, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. So the nations that had heard about this God were profaning Him. And He says, I will vindicate it, which you have profaned in their midst. He blames Israel for doing this. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. How does that happen? Right after this, in Ezekiel 36, He goes into the new covenant. The new covenant will be cleansed, will receive the Holy Spirit. It all has to do with Christ, and He'll speak of that later in Luke at the Last Supper. So our model prayer ought to start with God, His praise, His glory. And you can't praise God unless you know something about Him. You've got to learn more about this God. Well, who is He? What are His attributes? What are His characteristics? This is why I love to study biblical systematic theology. It's so important to all believers. Whether you take a class or just study the biblical text on your own, you can't praise God for who He is unless you know more about who He is. You can praise Him for saving you, but what are you going to say after that? You've got to know about His justice and His love. You've got to know about His wrath. You've got to know about who He is. So the first petition, the second one now, is ask God to rule over the earth. And Luke is very short, your kingdom come. When we pray that prayer, when we say, Lord, your kingdom come, we're asking for God's desires and for His commands to be perfectly lived out upon the earth. The words that follow this in Matthew, you probably know them by heart. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is it like in heaven? God's will is perfectly done by the angels in heaven. God's will, if He says for them to go and do something, they go and do it. There's no sin. There's no disobedience. There's no rebellion by those good and holy angels. Even believers' souls that are there in heaven with Christ, they're worshiping the Lord exactly as He calls them to do. It's perfect. God's will is carried out perfectly there. But God's will is not done perfectly upon the earth. It's not. His kingdom's not come yet. And we are to pray that the kingdom will come so that God's will might be done. Will be done here indicates a future tense. This idea that believers in the covenant age ought to pray for Christ's return. We ought to pray for His rule to be set up upon the earth. We're to keep doing that until He returns. So what kind of kingdom is this? And what kind of will are we talking about here? So we have to get into a little bit of the theology of Scripture. God has a universal kingdom. He has a kingdom that He rules over all things. We think of, you know, Psalm 103. God is sitting on His throne. He's ruling over the whole universe. We see this often in the Old Testament. And when God wants something to happen, He doesn't have to put it in the Bible. He makes it happen. It's His hidden will that He is accomplishing in His universal kingdom. Now, that's already happening. It was happening from the beginning of creation. It's happening here when Jesus teaches the disciples. God is still ruling over the whole universe now, is He not? So that can't be what Jesus is saying to them. What is He saying when they ought to say, your kingdom come? Now, of course, there are differences in what the kingdom is going to look like or what it even is in Scripture. Hopefully I'll have a future sermon just on those and how I see Scripture. But I want to make the case here that He's looking forward to a time when Christ will rule over the earth perfectly. Not a universal kingdom of God the Father, but where God's rule is acted out upon the earth with Christ on the throne, what's often been called a mediatorial kingdom, through the mediator, through the Messiah, a messianic kingdom. When the disciples heard Jesus say kingdom, that's what they would have thought. Now, some will argue that they may have been wrong, but I'm saying they would have thought that. When Jesus said, your kingdom come, that would have triggered in their mind the Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom. 2 Samuel 7, the covenant God made with David. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne, David, shall be established forever. Daniel 7. The youth or teenagers are learning about Daniel. Thomas is going through that. I think Thomas's favorite section is Daniel 7 or Daniel 9, if I recall. But Daniel 7 is a beautiful verse. We even talked about it in our equipping class, where the Son of Man, he comes up to the Ancient of Days on his throne. And what does the Ancient of Days give the Son of Man, the Messiah? An everlasting dominion, glory, a kingdom that all peoples may serve him. The purpose of the kingdom is that God's will is perfectly done upon the earth. When you work your job in the kingdom, it's going to be all without sin to glorify the Lord. Zechariah 14, verse 16. The Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day, the Lord will be the only one. His name, the only one. So I'm making the case as we pray this prayer that we ought to agree at least that when your kingdom come, that's Christ coming back. Christ come back to the earth. And I'm even making the case that it's an actual real reign upon the earth. Now, J.C. Ryle, the Anglican pastor from the 1800s, says that this is the plainest and simplest sense of this word here. The promised kingdom which God is one day to take himself over all the world. Foretold by Daniel and other prophets, when Satan shall cease to be prince of this world and the millennium shall come into being. James Montgomery Boyce, 10th Presbyterian pastor for many years, now gone to be with the Lord. But that great church up in Philadelphia, a very influential man to others like R.C. Sproul. Boyce says, it should be evident from the imperfect nature of the kingdom of God now, as we see it today, the universal kingdom of God. Everything is not perfect on the earth. That there is yet to be a kingdom in which the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ will be totally recognized. God, your kingdom come. Let your will be done exactly on earth. Everyone obeying your word. Everyone doing what you want them to do. Worshiping Christ. Loving their neighbor. When you say that in your prayer, you're denying yourself. You're saying, Lord, I set my wills and my will and my desires for the future aside, let your will be done. See, in God's kingdom, his will be done. And it doesn't really matter what we want. Our desires will match up, though, perfectly with him. But we're saying, Lord, it's your will for this earth, not mine, not my politics, not my country's politics, but your will be done. He's the ruler of your life, the whole earth. And you're just acknowledging that when you say it. Now, you don't have to say it exactly like that. You'll flesh it out in a longer prayer. But that is what we should do as part of our prayer life. We sang about it today. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. So number three, petition. This is one we often easily do in our prayers. Almost every prayer you probably pray, or the majority, have some requests for your daily needs, more than likely. Number three, ask God to provide for our needs. Ask God to provide for our needs. Give us each day our daily bread. Verse three, give us each day our daily bread. We've got to ask God to provide for us on a regular basis. We were not designed to be independent. We had a little discussion this morning about free will versus autonomous free will in class. God did not give us complete autonomy so that we could just go and provide everything for ourselves. He wants us. He created us to be dependent upon him. Those in rebellion to him don't want to acknowledge that. But those who are not in rebellion to him, those who are following him, should acknowledge it. Lord, you give us, please, each day what we need. Give us, literally in Greek here, it's the daily food that is necessary. Bread being the word they would have used for just everything we need to live. to survive. Certainly food, not just bread, all food that we need, but also shelter. In today's world, you have to have some income to buy those things. Lord, give us what we need. We cannot survive. Now, we've kind of gotten a bit lazy maybe with this prayer because we live in a culture where we have everything that we would desire in most cases, or at least our basic needs are met. All that could be gone in an instant. You probably know of people who've lost family, finances, even your retirement can be gone. We have to continually request that God provide for us. In the present tense, too. It's in the present tense. This command, this request, please God, keep providing for us, not just today, tomorrow, or the next day. And you keep praying this prayer throughout your life. You're saying you can't survive without God. And that's a personal relationship. A child in my house would have a hard time surviving without me providing some kind of income. I'm the only one providing income in our house. And they're going to have a hard time eating. They're going to have a hard... Now, our government tries to help families out sometimes, but especially in that day and even today, we need our Father to take care of us. So we're not to think we're so independent we don't need God. That's continual request that you're making. Even if you think you've got all your needs met for the next 40 years, which I say you can't know that, but even if you think you do, you still better be in the right posture towards God. Thank you, Lord, for providing. Please keep providing what I need. The fourth petition, ask God to forgive us. We've got to ask God to forgive us. And I thought about just doing a sermon for each one of these points, because really they're so profound that we could. But I realized we'd probably be in Luke a little too long if I did that. In fact, I looked up John MacArthur. Sometimes I like to listen to the passage that he's preaching, that I'm preaching on. His was 11 sermons on these four verses. So I decided to go ahead and try to get all five of these into one. But forgive us of our sins. This one's huge, isn't it? So we got our physical needs met, but what about our spiritual needs here? Forgive us of our sins in verse 4. Why do we need to ask God to forgive us of our sins? I mean, this is to disciples, believers. Why do we need ongoing forgiveness? This isn't the initial forgiveness. That's, you know, repent and believe you will be forgiven. The gospel. And this is part of the gospel, but this isn't initial forgiveness. He's saying every day you need to pray a prayer like this regularly throughout your life. And it needs to include something about God forgiving us of our sins. So why would we need that when we've already come to a saving faith in Christ alone? Well, the New Testament is very clear. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have, if you truly trusted in Him, you've been forgiven. But there is something called living in a sinful world with remaining sin in our hearts. Some have taught we don't have any sin in us after we come to Christ. Of course, that's not very popular today, but we certainly do. And if you say that, I'll just take you to 1 John 1, 7, 8, 9, 10. You know, we are saved. Once and for all, our sins are forgiven in Christ. But we accumulate daily sins. Now, his death is enough to cover that. But God has also designed a beautiful thing called sanctification. Regular cleansing. So the Bible speaks of basically two types of forgiveness. There's two different ways it speaks of forgiveness. They're both the same type of forgiveness. But one is a judicial forgiveness. God is a judge, and He's going to judge us unless we come to faith in Christ. We're going to be judged in hell forever. That's where unbelievers end up. And if you come to Christ, you're forgiven. But there's also a parental forgiveness, a type of ongoing forgiveness. Now, you're not going to find judicial and parental, but just read the scriptures and you'll see this. This is where God, our Father, wants to set us free from the discomfort of His discipline that He's going to give us. As a believer, you sin against God, you're not going to go to hell, but you're going to be disciplined, He says. Hebrews 12, God loves His sons and He will discipline them. But it says he forgives us. That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. Do you realize? Let's just go to 1 John 1:9. Nobody has immediate lunch plans, I know. 1 John 1:9. I remember studying this passage to preach it once, and it just hit me. This is not to unbelievers. This is to believers here. John is speaking to believers. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're still needing to confess our sins, to ask God to forgive us. We're admitting that we're a sinner throughout the Christian life, that we still have indwelling sin, that we're not perfect. And God has an ongoing kind of parental forgiveness. It's like this. If my child is in the family and they sin against me, I'm not going to kick them out of the family. But I'm going to forgive them in the sense that we're going to restore our relationship. There's going to be a restoring of the father-son relationship. When we come to Christ, we're in the family. God will not kick us out of the family because we sin. But he is a holy God, and he expects us to be regularly asking for forgiveness. Jesus put it this way later with the disciples. He says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. So yes, you're clean, but you need an ongoing washing of your feet, that part that touches the earth, indicating that we need an ongoing parental type of forgiveness just to restore us with a right relationship with the Father. And if we don't confess and we go some period of time and we don't beg God to forgive us, then we're going to undergo his fatherly discipline. And eventually we will come back to him. So how glorious is it that God set this up this way? That there's not really different levels of Christianity. You know, those who continually live the perfect life and those who aren't. We're all struggling, still sinning, and we can come to God and ask him to forgive us. And it says just as, or for, in my translation, the NASB, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Wow, this is interesting. As God forgives us, we ought to be forgiving others. There's a very close connection with that, by the way. Jesus makes much of this in Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. You don't earn forgiveness, but they go together. If your heart is so closed and so cold to forgiving someone else, and you haven't really been changed, have you? Don't really have a new heart, do you? You haven't been born again. And he says, if that's the case, then your Father hasn't forgiven you either. Then he goes on to say, but if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgression. So he states it in the positive and the negative there in Matthew. True believers will forgive others because it's in your nature. It's not always easy. Sometimes we struggle with it, but that's evidence of the grace of God in our life that we're actually struggling. We want to forgive, and we eventually will get to that place, but it's hard sometimes depending on the sin. But every time we pray this petition, God forgive us, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Every time we pray that, we're reminding ourselves that we cannot simply call ourselves a Christian. We cannot say we're representatives of Christ, but we're not going to forgive anyone else. Knocking us down, knocking down our pride, helping us to see who we truly are. This is fruit of salvation. So much so that Charles Spurgeon put it this way, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. You read this prayer and repeat it and pray it, but you don't actually forgive others. It's like you're reading your own death warrant. Have you forgiven others? Have you truly forgiven others? I'm not asking if you said that to them, but have you in your heart forgiven people who have sinned against you? The last petition, ask God to protect us. Ask God to protect us. It says in verse 4 at the end, lead us not into temptation. So we had a little bit of a theological conundrum with, well, what's this ongoing forgiveness? But now it sounds like God is maybe leading us into temptation, people would say. And we know that's not the case. James 1:13, God tempts no man to sin. So why would we want to continually pray this? Well, it's true. God does not tempt you to sin. He does not cause you to sin. You can never blame anyone else for your sin but yourself, your own heart. And nothing outside of God's sovereign oversight and rule happens either. So we're kind of at a theological struggle here. God doesn't directly tempt us, but nothing in this world ever happens without His knowledge and His action to propel it along. Remember Abimelech and Abraham's wife? What does the Old Testament say in Genesis? God prevented Abimelech from touching Sarah, Abraham's wife. He kept Abimelech from sinning. God can keep us from that realm of temptation, from that realm of sin. And that is what's being asked here. It's basically saying to our Father, Lord, take care of us and help us not to be in situations. Don't put us by your sovereign power into places that we're going to be tempted to sin. Don't be the Christian who thinks you can tolerate all kinds of temptations. Don't be the guy who says, I'm going to go evangelize in the bar and I just recovered from being addicted to alcohol. Or I've just been saved, I should say. Don't then go to the bar and put yourself in that temptation again. We're not here to say, bring it on. That's what Peter did. Let's go over to Luke 22:31. And I just want to compare real quick Peter and Jesus. Peter said, I can handle temptation. Jesus, who actually could not sin, said, Lord, help me. Luke 22:31. We need to be asking God to keep us, to not bring us in. Really, lead is kind of wrong in English. It makes us think different. Lord, don't bring us into a situation of temptation. 22:31. Simon, Simon, Jesus says, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. He's going to test you and he's going to see if you're going to sin. But Jesus says, I pray for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But here's what Peter said, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. In other words, I'm not worried about it, Jesus, because I am with you. I will never deny you. He was prideful. He thought he could resist whatever temptation that came. And Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. Peter will deny Jesus three times. Now that's different. Now look over at verse 40. It's different than Jesus. When he arrived at Gethsemane, he says to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So you disciples stay over here and pray that you're not tempted when these guards come to arrest me. I'm going to go over here and pray. And what does he pray? Verse 41, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and he knelt down and began to pray and saying, Father, if you're willing to remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Father, take this temptation away from me. But I want to accomplish your will. So it's your purpose. There's a difference in attitude there. Jesus was humble before the Lord. He asked for God's help. And Peter said, I can handle this. When we pray this prayer, lead us not into temptation, we're saying we are not strong enough, even with the Holy Spirit, we are not perfect or strong enough. So Lord, keep me from being in tempting situations. I'm still weak. I still need you. This is the type of prayer we ought to pray to the Lord. All these five petitions ought to be somewhere in our prayer life each day. If you haven't done that, you need to. You need to be praying to God to do these things and most of all glorify Him in the beginning of your prayer. There's a famous quote by John Bunyan. He says, you can do more than pray after you've prayed. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. He goes on to say, pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, a scourge to Satan. Prayer is vital. Let us do it according to what the Lord has taught us. Jesus, we give you the praise and the glory for teaching us about prayer, for revealing the Father to us. Help us now, Lord, to put this into practice, to be doers of the word, and to consider how we might honor God in the words we speak to Him. In your name, amen.